Now, in our last session tonight, I want to walk you through Paul's discussion of national Israel. And our topic is Israel, political or spiritual. And I've provided you with a chart you can pick up on the way out if you don't already have one, in which we deal with this question of how are we as Reformed Christians who have a Christ-centered hermeneutic to understand the nation of Israel as Israel's role plays out in biblical prophecy. And as we go through these chapters, I think I'd like to spend some time tonight just going through Romans 9 to 11 because I think it's helpful to hear Paul's entire argument in one sitting. That was how that argument was intended to be understood, by the way. I want you to be kind of asking yourself the following questions as we go through this passage. Does Romans 11 teach a future millennial age? As we go through this section of Paul, does Romans 11 teach a future millennial age? Is it here? This is the passage where Paul talks about the future of Israel. Does he mention a future millennial age as our dispensational friends have been telling us? Is there a future for Israel? That's the second question, a related question. Is there a future for national Israel? And if so, what is that future? Is national Israel going to reappear in an Old Testament form at the end of this age, on into the millennial age? Is there a future for Israel? And if so, what is that future? Then we come to the meaning of the phrase, as we'll see in Romans 11, 25 and 26, the meaning of the phrase, all Israel. How do we understand Paul when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved? Is he talking about national Israel? Is he talking about that group of believing Jews, the remnant throughout the entire age? Is he talking about the elect, when the last elect believer comes to faith in Christ, and so in this way all Israel shall be saved? Or is he talking about large numbers of Jews converting to faith in Christ immediately before the end of the age, and so Israel shall be saved? So take a kind of a pencil and mark in your minds as we go through this this wonderful block of Paul's argument. Will there be a future millennial age? Is there a future for Israel? And what is the meaning of that phrase, all Israel? Now, a couple things about Romans 9 to 11, and I'm going to just read through the entire section and we'll do a running commentary as we go. A couple things about this section of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Now, if you know anything about the history of interpretation of the book of Romans, you know that most historic Protestants, whether they be Lutheran or Reformed, have argued that the real important stuff in Romans is in the first eight chapters, where Paul talks about human sin and God's redemption in Christ, and then going on to talk about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, before moving in Romans 6, 7, and 8 into a discussion of the Christian life and sanctification. That has led some to say, well, historic Protestant reading of the book of Romans looks at Romans 9 to 11 as kind of an afterthought, that this section is kind of an ellipsis. It's thrown in by Paul to deal with the question of the pastoral matter in some of the churches who are going to be reading this epistle. What do Jews and Gentiles do with each other now that they're in the same church? We have kind of the pastoral situation arise in which Gentiles have come to faith in Israel's Messiah. Jews have come to believe that their own scriptures pointed forward to Christ, and now we have all of these people from different socioeconomic and historical and religious backgrounds all becoming Christians and now all coming to church together. And so the Jews have an issue with the Gentiles. They eat really gross stuff. They eat pork products. At the church potluck, Aunt Martha brought her wonderful recipe for roast hog knuckles. And the Jewish believers were greatly offended by that because they've kept kosher diet. They can't understand why Gentiles would want to eat such things. And then the Jews also have a problem with Gentiles because the Gentiles keep asking their Jewish brothers and sisters, who's this Moses you keep talking about? We've never heard of Moses. Who is this? What's this Old Testament? What's the place of the Torah? And should we as Christians convert in our cultural lifestyle to Judaism? Should we be circumcised? Should we keep the feasts and the dietary laws? And of course, the book of Galatians is written to answer that question. And Paul says in no uncertain terms that though the ceremonial aspects of the law are not in any way, shape, or form the ground of our justification. Rather, the merits of Christ are the ground of our justification received by faith alone. But that question has hung out there in the apostolic church. Jews and Gentiles together believing in the same Messiah, what is the role for the Gentile nations? And what is the place of Israel? And so here in Romans 9-11, Paul lays this out. And so I think it's important that this is in some ways is kind of the linchpin of Paul's entire argument in Romans. And Romans 1-8 lead right naturally into this question. If we're saved by grace through faith on account of Christ, if Christ does all the saving, then what is going to happen to national Israel? And so let's turn then to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll go through this entire argument. Remember, this letter was intended to be read aloud in the churches, and I don't think we do that often enough. So I'd just like to go through this section, and let's hear what Paul says about this, because he answers the questions that we've raised. Verse 1 of chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So Paul right away identifies with Israel's plight. He'd give up his own salvation if it meant the salvation of his people. After all, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Look at all the things that God has given to Israel throughout redemptive history. They have been adopted as God's sons. They have been given the covenants and the law. They have been given the temple. And all the promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, come to us through them. And from them is traced, as Paul lays out here and as we know elsewhere, the human ancestry of Christ. And by the way, here in Romans 9:5, we have the strongest and clearest assertions anywhere in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, if for the Apostle Paul, and if all of these wonderful things have come to national Israel, the pink elephant in the room in every church in that age was, if all of that's true, if God has given all of that to Israel, if it's all by grace, if it's all free, it's all been won for us by Christ, why is it that Israel isn't saved? That's a pretty heavy and important question. And so Paul then has to answer that question. And so the next section is in some ways an apologetic for God's faithfulness, because people in those churches were certainly thinking, if Israel had all of this, why is it that Israel doesn't believe the gospel? And so Paul answers that in verse 6 when he says, it's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now that verse is a very important identifier as to the rest of the argument. There is Israel, the nation of Israel. And then there's true Israel. And true Israel are those who believe in Christ. And so here Paul uses the word Israel in reference to national Israel. And he speaks of a subset of national Israel. Those are ethnic Jews who are in fact true Israel. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants, that is natural lineage, are they all Abraham's children. So put yourself back in the first century apostolic church. Those who are Jews are now being told they're not necessarily children of Abraham by their bloodline. That's a very controversial statement for the Apostle Paul, who traces his own lineage back to Benjamin and sees himself a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to Philippians 3. To turn around and say to the Jews in the congregation, you're not his descendants by bloodline. Not all his descendants are Abraham's children. On the contrary, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So Paul here is letting the reader know that Gentiles too are children of Abraham, because the bloodline isn't what counts. What counts is the redemptive work of Christ and whether or not we trust that as opposed to our own righteousness. And so in verse 8, Paul says, in other words, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. And here comes that famous discussion of election. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by foreseen faith. No, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, in Romans 9 here, we run smack dab into the freight train that tells us that before the twins had done anything good or bad, God's purpose in election is as follows. And as you all know, this is the famous passage that Reformed Christians will use to clobber those who say that God looks down the corridor of time and sees who will believe and elects them based on their foreseen faith, or that people basically are told to take a veil. God has made grace available to all. It's up to you to reach out and grab it. That door is forever closed by this passage. But in the argument, Paul is reminding Israel that the older will serve the younger because God has a purpose in election. And that purpose is Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. Now that makes people uncomfortable. It made them uncomfortable then as it does now. Well, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is that why Israel isn't currently saved? Is God unjust? Not at all. For as he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Those are hard words, but they're the words of God. Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. God's purpose is to save Jacob, not Esau. But one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? So these are the same objections we get today when we talk about having one people of God, the elect, chosen by God because of his sovereign purpose. The same questions still keep coming up. Then why does God still blame us? Who resists his will? And what is God's answer to that question? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what is formed? Say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? A rhetorical question, the obvious answer to that question is, yes, he does. But what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? Now file that word mercy away, because it appears repeatedly in Romans chapter 11. This will become the basis for helping us understand how it is that we're to understand the role of Israel. These are the objects of his mercy, whom he's prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, and not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The elect include Jew, and the elect include Gentiles. And so Paul now, as he often does, when he makes an important theological point to prove that he's not making this up out of whole cloth, he now cites a number of Old Testament prophecies that say exactly what Paul has been arguing to prove his point, that he's not an innovator, but he's unpacking the Old Testament and showing how Christ has fulfilled all of this. And so as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. That's a reference to us. He's called us, who were not his people, to be his people. They will be called sons of the living God. Can you imagine that? We are Gentiles without God, without hope in the world, without the covenants, without the patriarchs, without the law, without the temple. God calls us to be His people. Hosea prophesied as much. And then Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. So, even in the Old Testament, Isaiah was already telescoping what would come in the New Covenant, that a remnant of Israel would be saved. That remnant, Paul will later say, are those who believe in Christ. Now, just as Isaiah had said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left His descendants, we'd become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah. And then we come to the passage we read for our scripture lesson. Well, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles, people who are not my people, who did not pursue a righteousness, turned their back on God outside the covenant, not entitled to any of these wonderful privileges God gave to Israel, that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it? How did these guys get righteousness? How did the godless all of a sudden end up righteous? He pursued it by faith. But Israel, this is a reference to national Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that causes them to fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Here goes Paul allegorizing the Bible again. The stone is a person. And who is this person that caused Israel to stumble? It's Christ. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to bring the kind of kingdom Israel was looking for. Israel was looking for a restoration of its former glory. And in fairness to the Jews of this age, they had been under a terrible Roman oppression. The heavy heel of a Roman boot on the Israeli neck was a difficult thing to endure. The people longed to be rid of that. They saw in Jesus the promise of the kingdom restored, a king on David's throne again. And when Jesus came and offered them a righteousness that is by faith, they rejected Him. The stone caused them to stumble. And that stone is a hymn. And so verse 10, one of the most heartfelt passages in all the Bible, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And you can just see Paul telling these Jewish Christians about his passion, his desire to see the rest of his Jewish brothers, national Israel, come to faith in their Messiah. I can testify about them, that they're zealous for God. You go back and look at some of the literature and deal with the kind of external righteousness manifested by the Pharisees. This was a very demanding religion. This was not an easy thing to do. To be zealous for God for a Jew was a commitment. Since they were zealous for God, sadly, their zeal is not based on knowledge. And since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. And they did not submit to God's righteousness. They had mistakenly thought that God was looking for external conformity to the commandments. They thought that external obedience was true righteousness. But God looks on the heart. And God, of course, realizes that external righteousness is not obedience to the commandments. And since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. The Old Testament era has come to a screeching halt with the coming of Christ. He is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The miracle of miracles is that we Gentiles, who didn't have any of these blessings, have been brought near to God through faith in Christ. And the Jews had such a hard time believing that God could save Gentiles. Look at what they eat. Look at how they live. Look at their history. They're pagans. They're godless. And they get in by faith. and we have to do all of this, it would have been tough to have been a Jew and to watch Gentiles come into the church and eating stuff that just would have absolutely grossed them out, and doing stuff that was contrary to Scripture, yet believing in Israel's Messiah and being reckoned righteous. This would not have been easy. And so Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Here again we find a restatement of the famous works principle, that if you want to be in heaven by good works, go for it. Try it. Perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed every moment of your life. That's the standard. God is not going to grade the final exam on a curve. 100% perfect obedience. Not only externally, but inwardly in the attitude of the heart. So the man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, who will bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. It's not a matter of gaining his favor or climbing into his presence as the medieval mystics long to do to get the beatific vision and see God in all his glory. We don't have to pull God down. We don't have to climb the ladder to get in. No, as Moses told the Israelites on the plain outside of Canaan, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and heart. That is the word of faith. Notice here the change from the law to being not of works, but of faith. Why? Because it pointed to Christ. And so Paul says, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What a great line that is. We all memorize that passage. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who puts trust in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jew or Gentile who renounce their own righteousness, to see their own righteousness as filthy rags and to turn and see in Christ the righteousness that can withstand the gaze of God. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, renouncing their sin and fleeing to Christ to be clothed in his perfect and faultless righteousness, anyone will be saved. Even a Gentile. Even a Jew. How then can they call on the one in whom they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This, of course, is the mandate to go and take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because it's through the preaching of the word that God creates faith. And Luther got this pretty close. God creates faith in the sinful heart just about like he created the universe out of nothing. And in this case, faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ, hearing the gospel. God creates faith in the heart of his elect by the preaching of the gospel. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But Paul's got to ask this question, did they not hear? Of course they heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. And I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. God is using Gentile faith in Israel's Messiah to make Israel jealous. To provoke Israel. To make Israel angry. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's us, the Gentiles. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So if you go back to the original question, why is it that Israel doesn't believe? Is this God's Failure? No. This is God's purpose in election. And Israel didn't believe the promise, even though the promise had been given to them. And so we move into chapter 11 and the heart of our discussion. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. Am I the only one left? And now they're trying to kill me? And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time when Paul writes this epistle, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's national Israel, and then there's a believing remnant. What distinguishes national Israel from the believing remnant is what? God's grace. A remnant, an elect remnant, chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. But what? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. Notice the distinction between national Israel and the elect. The others were hardened. All the non-elect, national Israel, unbelieving Gentiles, all have been hardened. And we read these very hard words in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. The covenant curses have come down. But Paul's not done. Again, I ask, did they stumble so far as to fall beyond recovery? Yeah, they did. Forget about it. Is that what Paul says? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So God's purpose here is that Israel's rejection of the promise, national Israel's rejection of the promise, leads, in God's redemptive purpose, to the salvation of a gazillion Gentiles. And the flow in redemptive history now goes out to the ends of the earth, which is what God has ordained from the beginning. That is His purpose. But Israel didn't fall beyond recovery. God did this so that salvation would come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression, Israel's transgression, means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Now, I take Paul here to be speaking of a fullness of Israel that is not yet. And there are three different views on this passage, and I'll give you mine, and we can talk maybe later afterwards about the others. But I take the position here that there is going to be a massive conversion of Jews at the end of the age. This has been taught by Beza and Gerhardus Voss and a number of others in the Reformed tradition. There's some who will say this refers to the sum total of the believing remnant. There are others who say this is the full number of the elect. But I think what you need to notice here is what's missing. It's what the passage doesn't say. Paul never mentions a millennium in this passage. All millenarians are in agreement on that. Paul never mentions a seven-year tribulation period that dispensationalists are expecting. And Paul never speaks of the salvation of national Israel in Old Testament terms. Whatever salvation Israel has yet in the future is a salvation in Christ. Because the promise made to Abraham has been fulfilled in Christ. And listen to how this plays out. I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And so some have argued that that reference to life from the dead means that the salvation of Israel comes at the end of the age, just before the Lord returns in the resurrection. If the part of dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Who is the root in all of this discussion? It's Christ. If the root's holy, those grafted into the root, the branches are likewise holy. Now, verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentile, though a wild olive shoot have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, that's Christ, being in union with Christ, do not boast over those branches. Gentiles, don't boast, don't delight in the fact that national Israel is not receiving the promises. Don't boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root supports you. Your life is in Christ. You were grafted in by mercy and by grace. So don't make the mistake national Israel did and see your election as somehow based upon your own righteousness, and therefore boast and glory over the unbelieving Israelites who tragically are not in Christ. You will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. If you dare, as a Gentile, return to some sort of religion of self-righteousness and attempt to stand before God clothed in your own merit and your own good works and your own righteousness, and because of some religious ceremony, you risk the same fate as national Israel. Therefore, do not be proud, but be humble. You are in by grace. You're a wild branch. You don't belong in this tree. And yet God in His grace and mercy has taken you and grafted you into Christ. And now you participate in His righteousness and His life-giving Spirit. So don't be arrogant. Be afraid. If God didn't spare the natural branches, He'll not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, the works principle, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Here's a kind of a hint now that somehow or another this idea of Israel being grafted back in is still in the Apostle Paul's mind. The question is, what does he mean by that? Verse 24, after all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, you didn't belong in this tree, you Gentiles, but God put you in Christ. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So what if God decides to put national Israel back into the root? That's the natural outcome. God has to place them back in Christ. And so Paul says in verse 25, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not become conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It is God's purpose that in the present period of time, national Israel has experienced a hardness of heart. But it seems to me that the full number of the Gentiles will come in. And then verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And there are several different interpretations of all Israel. Some argue that this is the full number of the elect. This is John Calvin's position. This is a position now taken by old Papa Robertson. There are a number of very competent men who argue that all Israel there is a reference to the sum total of the elect. There are others, such as Dr. Bob Strimple, who taught us at Westminster that this is the sum total of the believing remnant. And that is a widely held position as well. And then there are others who will argue that all Israel is used here in the same sense it was back in Romans 9:6 as a reference to national Israel. And so when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, National Israel will be saved when God grafts them back into Christ. And so Jews will become Christians, if that position is true, in great numbers right before the end of the age. But notice all three of those positions see correctly that there is no millennial age taught in this passage. There is nothing here that the dispensationalists tell us to expect about national Israel. Is there a return to temple worship and temple sacrifice in a millennium? No. Is there a return to a priesthood and the rebuilding of a temple in the future? Paul doesn't see it. Why? Who's the temple? The church. Christ's work is finished. There's no millennium here. And this is the passage where you would find it if that was the future for Israel. Instead, whatever future Israel has, whether that be the believing remnant, whether this is a reference to the sum total of the elect, whether this is a reference to Jews, national Israel, becoming Christians at the end of the age, all of them are saved by grace through faith because they're grafted into the root. The root is Christ. Christ fulfills all of that. And so I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. And again, Paul turns to the Old Testament, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies on your account. Strong language. Unbelieving Jews who reject the gospel, Paul says, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they're loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and His call are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy upon you. And so if this all depends on mercy, Mr. Gentile, what if God decides to graft national Israel back in? You have no right to be offended by that because it's all based on mercy. So they too have become disobedient. They may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy on you because God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on all of them. And so Paul comes to the end of the section. You can see his passion, his desire to see his brothers come to faith in Christ, his love of the gospel, his sincere desire to see Israel grafted back in, him holding out apparently some kind of possibility of that happening. And that brings him to this glorious doxology at the end of this chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.